Hebrews chapter 8. As Logan hands out those study notes for this evening, they're not very exhaustive as last week's were, just primarily because of the way this section is laid out. And it'll take us at least 2 weeks to get through these verses as I begin to study them. There were some things here that I think will help us and encourage us to just to know a little bit more about the Lord. That's really why we're here, is to learn more about Him. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, down through the end of the chapter, says, "But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now that verse goes back to verse 4. We know who the He is. It's speaking of Christ, but it's the connection to the fact that if He were on earth, speaking of our great high priest, He should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And then verse 6 picks that back up. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that He saith, a new covenant He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Dealing tonight in the beginning of this next section, Christ is superior to the old covenant. We've touched on this briefly already, dealing with the issue of covenant and testament in the last chapter. And we come back to that, as I said we would. And this particular topic is found now through the end of chapter 10. Chapter 11 changes course, and chapters 12 and 13 kind of sum things up. So this is the core of the purpose of the letter to the Hebrews that we call the book of Hebrews. Remember, it was written to those that were involved in what we would consider church today. It was written to those that would be able to teach it to the people as we do today. And I think sometimes we forget about the history of the letters of the New Testament and their purpose when they were given. Yes, they were written to deal with certain situations, in this case with those Israelites that had put their faith in the Messiah, in Christ, and were wavering in that and were being drawn back into the things they used to hold to, and that was their culture. That's all they knew. And so under the persecution of the time and under the stress of the encouragement and disapproval of family, there was a struggle. So these chapters, this part of chapter 8 all the way through the end of chapter 10 gives us the core of what the point that the apostle, and I believe the apostle Paul, was making in this letter. And I think it's some of the most precious things for us today to understand. Verse 12 is something I'll spend some time on, Lord willing, next week. In that last portion, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And there's so much truth and encouragement and comfort in that one verse that if we don't really gather much else out of the book of Hebrews, and as we read it, don't miss that. That should be something that encourages us. So we'll begin tonight on this study over the next little while of the new covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, Lord, I pray that you will quiet my mind and help me to hear what you want and give out what you want. I pray that you will help me to be clear and concise in what I say, that it will be understandable. And I pray that you'll help me not say anything that should not be said. We pray for your mercy tonight. for your guidance, for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. This text, particularly verses 8 through 12, is taken almost verbatim from Jeremiah 31. So let's go back to Jeremiah 31, and I'll come back to this text. I don't know that we'll turn back to it, but I'll reference it again more than one time. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. While you're turning there, and if you can do two things at once, this, and that is turn and listen at the same time, which my wife can attest to, that's challenging for me to do, unless I'm looking at somebody, I'm not paying any attention to them. But Jeremiah 31 is dealing with the future return of Christ to establish the throne of David, what we would call the millennial reign of Christ. And we'll draw some notes from that. We'll look at a couple references in other portions of the Old Testament to show that as well. And so there's a near or immediate fulfillment of most prophecies in the Bible. Not all of them, and I don't, you know, a fair majority, but not even a big majority. A lot of the Old Testament prophecies had a near and far fulfillment, or near immediate and far or ultimate fulfillment. And the prophecy in Jeremiah 31 has that to it. It had a near, and it wasn't immediate in Jeremiah's day, but it was in the Apostle Paul's day, if he was the author of the book of Hebrews, whoever the author was. In the time of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews, there was a near or immediate fulfillment of that, because it began, the whole reference here in Jeremiah 31 began with the work of Christ for our redemption on the cross. Now, we know that because there's connections made throughout the book of Hebrews, as well as other portions of the New Testament. We'll look at those as we go on. So there's that near immediate fulfillment, but then part of this will not be ultimately fulfilled or completely fulfilled until Jesus comes back after the close of the tribulation period and establishes kingdom on earth, and reestablishes what Ezekiel refers to or teaches. It doesn't refer to it as this, but we know it as the millennial temple, and then what transpires in that. I'm not going to look those verses up, but I will give you the references to them in case you want to do that later. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31 down through verse 34 is almost verbatimly quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so that is, you can tell there are a couple things that are different, or a couple things that are given in Jeremiah 31 that are not given in Hebrews chapter 8. This quote by the author of the letter to the Hebrews is the longest single quote from the Old Testament in the New. Now, Romans 3 has a longer portion in it of varied quotes from Old Testament passages, but they're not all from a single text in the book of Psalms. So this is the longest single quote from a single book in the Old Testament of a consecutive passage, and that's not coincidental. This was very much on the mind of the Israelites, that this was written with in mind. As I've said before, although this was written by the title to the Hebrews, and it had them in mind, and what they were saying, or what he was saying to them, they understood better than the Gentiles in the congregation would. The Gentiles were still receivers of this. The fact that it was not given to them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, that it was given them to them in Greek, add some support to that. Now, that said, not all Israelites at the time could speak Hebrew. They understood, it'd be kind of like going to, and I don't want to pick on any particular church or faith or what have you, but for those Catholic churches that still give Mass in Latin, and not all of them do, some of them do, about the only thing about Latin that people that go to those churches know is what they hear on a regular ritualistic basis, and they understand those words. That is similar to what a lot of the Israelites in the New Testament period understood, especially the younger generation. They were not well-versed in Hebrew. So it's not entirely accurate to say that the fact that this quote from Jeremiah was given in Greek and not Hebrew because it was given for everybody in the church. Everybody in the church would have understood Greek anyway. So, but there is some support to that. This was given on purpose when it was given in relation to our great high priest, in relation to the work that Jesus came to do. And so we need to take it in that context, although, and as we'll get to it, Lord willing, this evening, and I'll explain where that far future fulfillment takes place. And if you're knowledgeable of Scripture, you've probably already figured that out. In verse 6, we find a transitional verse. There's quite a few of these transitional verses in this book of Hebrews. This is one of them. Some put verse 6 with the previous text section and begin the next section in verse 7. Some put the entire chapter 8 with what follows in chapter 9 and 10. Again, I've said before, doesn't really matter how you divide it up. What it says matters. So we find the means of the new covenant in verse 6. The means is our great high priest, Jesus Christ, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. As the means of the new covenant, Jesus was the way through whom the covenant was confirmed. He was the source and the substance of the new. And that's that transition, that's that immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Those first two words, but now, go back to verse 4 and give us again that comparison between the Levitical priesthood and the eternal priesthood of Christ, which was after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this phrase is to be taken as logical reasoning. It's a unique way to term things, and we see it come up again in the phrase, and we've seen it before in the phrases, if, then. So this is logic. The apostle, and again, I think this supports the idea that the apostle Paul was the one that wrote this letter, because this was common for him to lay out logical reason for the way he said things and the things that he said. So as it is, one author said this about it. He said, as it is, as the case actually stands, the words but now, as the case actually stands, contrasted with the case supposed in verse 4. So as the case stands, our great high priest hath obtained a more excellent ministry. And we've seen that phrase and that principle before in chapter 1, verse 4, if you want to flip back there and look at chapter 1, verse 4. It says, being made, speaking of Christ, the Son of God, verse 2, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Again, dealing with the superiority of Christ over the angels, even in his name, there is more excellence than any other name. And this is just adding support to that initial statement in chapter 1. The word for ministry, we looked at this last week, so I'm not going to spend any time on it, other than to say that it's to minister outward publicly for the Lord. Here, as the excellent ministry, the more excellent ministry that he had, is to compare his ministry and his work for our as our sacrifice for our salvation was far, far superior to anything any man could do. That word ministry, by the way, as we pointed out last week, is different than what we looked at this morning in Romans chapter 12. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better principles, or better promises. Now, that phrase, by how much also, seems to be a little peculiar. It's a strange way to me anyways. Maybe you didn't have any trouble with it when you read through that, but it kind of stood out to me as that's unique. There's something to that. It can be understood as a comparison to the earthly priests and their ministry. So the Christ carries a far more excellent ministry in the heavenly sanctuary in proportion as or to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant. And since the heavenly is so far superior to the earthly and the mediatorial ministry of Christ is eternal, then the proportion or extent is also vastly superior. So it's just another comparative term by how much also or how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant. And I like that word mediator. I don't know if you've taken the time in the past to study that. And I've referenced that Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. All of those terms are found in the study of his redemptive work. And sometimes I hesitate. Well, hesitate is probably not the best word. I'm cautious to not over-explain anything in Scripture or to explain things that we should know. But I have made the mistake before of assuming a level of knowledge that everybody either doesn't have or it's been so long since we've looked at it, we need a refresher course. And the issue of the mediator, I think we assume on that level of knowledge. And so maybe it's been a while since we've actually looked at what is a mediator. What does that mean, especially in relation to Scripture? He's called the mediator in this text of a better covenant. Verse 8 calls it a new covenant. He's the mediator. So what's that mean? If we find that in two more places in the book of Hebrews. Turn over to chapter 9, look at verse 15. It says, "And for this cause, he," speaking of the Son of God, of Christ, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death," there's that redemptive work of Christ on the cross, "that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, he uses that term because of the audience that this was written to. Eternal life, we would consider it. Look at chapter 12 and verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24, we find it again. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." He's the mediator of the new covenant because of his blood. The fact that his blood was applied for our redemption, for our sins. Now turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. The mediator. We'll just look at the verses that have that term in it, and then we'll make some comments and move on. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, pause on the thought of mediator and let me make this parenthetical comment here. There is a growing movement today of something that came out of the Reformation period back in the 1600s. It's become a renewed issue today of those that teach in the sovereign will of God. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. Anybody that knows anything about the Bible believes in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is absolutely sovereign. But I also believe that God has given us a free will. He's given mankind a free will. I don't think anybody that just looks at the logical explanation of Scripture could really debate that. Now they do, and they've got some valid arguments that they make, but they're not grounded on basic logic principles. One of the basic logical principles of any discussion, debate, or argument is the clearest is most often the correct. The clearest definition of God's desire in the Bible is given here. And I get a kick out of those that like to explain the word all away. They'll say, well, all doesn't always mean all. Well, you know, I mentioned this before, Steve mentioned this before. All means all, and that's all means. If God meant it meant all of a single kind or a different kind or the same kind, he would have said it that way. There were ways in the both Hebrew and Greek of the Bible languages that he could have said that. And so there are times where the context would indicate otherwise. This isn't one of them. God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There's a period at the end of that. There are no exception clauses there. God wants everybody to be saved. Will everybody be saved? No, they will not. We know that. Even during the millennial reign of Christ, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's not even, all the demonic forces are gone, but man is still born in sin during that time period, and they'll still die. Isaiah 66 talks about those that die at 100 years as a child, because you live a long time. And they die at that point because they have rejected God, or they have violated the laws that God has established during that time period. Now, we're not going to have to deal with that because we're already in our glorified bodies, and that's already been dealt with. But at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, Satan is loose for a little season, and a lot of people follow him because of sin. All men are not going to be saved, but God wants all men to be saved. Now, it can't be any clearer. Then he said in verse 6, just in case you didn't get it the first go around, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The argument is, yes, he gave himself a ransom for all, but it's only applicable to the elect. Well, again, if that were true, this was written to Pastor Timothy. This was written to the guy who was going to preach and teach others to preach and teach others and so on and so forth. If that were true, then he would have given it here. If there were only an elect number that were going to be saved, he wouldn't have put this in the Bible the way he did. It also says in 2 Peter that God's not willing that any should perish. That's the first unending number, any, but that all should come to repentance. Not all of the elect, or not all of the chosen, but all. That's what God's will is. And he's left it up to us to get the gospel to them. He's the mediator. So back to that particular topic. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The word mediator is pretty simple. And you probably already know this if you have come across this term before. But let's just be reminded here. It's one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact or ratify a covenant. That's what the word means. It means that both in the original language of the New Testament, means that in English. That's what the word means. Now, as to the first definition, in order to make or restore peace and friendship, 1 Timothy 2:5 confirms our Lord as mediator in that he interposed himself by his death and made possible the restoration of the harmony between God and man, which had been broken by sin. So he's the one that restored the opportunity for us to have fellowship again with the Father, and all that it takes is us to accept his gift of grace. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to work for it. We just have to receive it. That's the whole message, 1 Timothy 2. Now, as to the second definition, or to form a compact or ratify a covenant, we come to this text in Hebrews chapter 8. Our Lord is the one who intervenes between two to form a compact or ratify a covenant. His death on the cross for our sins was the confirmation of the new covenant, that new oath spoken of earlier in this letter that we spent some time explaining. He is the ratification of the covenant or the oath. He is the promise that is given. We need to remember that. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. A covenant, a contract, and it's limited. Not every covenant has the same rules and stipulations as contracts do, and vice versa, but that's the simplest way I can explain it at this point. A covenant is only as good as the promises behind it. Now, I can sign, if I were to go buy a house, and that's the only thing that comes to mind, that house or car, you just have to sign a whole lot more papers to buy a house than a car. But you're going to sign this whole big stack of papers, and you're going to promise that you're going to pay the loan back if you're borrowing money. And the contract or the covenant that you make when you purchase that thing, that you agree to pay back this given amount of money with whatever interest is behind it, is only good as the one doing the signing. And that's why they go through all the hoops that they go through, and all you have to jump through all that stuff to make sure that they can trust that you'll pay it back. But there's a lot of people that are defaulting on loans. Back in 2008, that's what caused the crash of 2008, was because people couldn't afford those payments any longer. And since God promised us eternity with Him based upon the work of Christ as our mediator, as that mediator of the covenant between God and us, and God, the Bible says, both Old and New Testament, cannot lie, then the promises for the better or the new covenant are absolutely and eternally established without the possibility of being revoked. And that's important we understand that. In other words, God won't go back on His word. He can't go back on His word. So when He promised us eternal life, when we put our faith and trust in Him for that eternal life, the work of Christ on the cross, the blood that was shed, the redemption that was paid, guaranteed that promise of the covenant, better promise. It's not that the old were faulty. It's not that the old were wrong. It's just they were not permanent. They were temporary. They were looking ahead at the end of time. They were the type. When Jesus hung on the cross, cried, "It is finished," and the veil was rent in two, and the work was done. He guaranteed us eternal life. And because God ratified the contract, the covenant, through the blood of Christ, it is absolutely and eternally established, and it can never be revoked. And this is, again, another support of the eternal security of the believer. Just the mere fact of this covenant relationship that God has established, not just with Israel. If you remember, the New Testament says we are all of Abraham's seed because of faith, because of the promise. So this is just as much for us Gentiles as it is for the Israelites to whom it was written. And that should encourage us. That should bless our heart. This is not to say that the old covenant or the promise upon which it was based were faulty. We'll get to that in the next point. One author said this about that this idea of the better covenant, the better promise. The promises in the first covenant pertain mainly to the present life. They were promises of length of days, of increase of numbers, of seed time and harvest, of national privileges, and of extraordinary peace, abundance, and prosperity. That was the contract. That was the covenant in the Old Testament. That there was also the promise of eternal life, it would be wrong to doubt, but this is not the main thing. In the New Covenant, however, the promise of spiritual blessings becomes the principal thing. The mind is directed to heaven. The heart is cheered with the hopes of immortal life. The favor of God and the anticipation of heaven are secured in the most ample and solemn manner. So the covenant of the Old Testament was, if God said, if you follow me, I will make you prosperous. Now, those covenants were not bad and were not wrong. That's not what it means when it uses the word fault here in verse 7 and verse 8. It's a comparison between the much better promises. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, I'm sure. I'm glad that I was born on this side of Calvary. I'm glad that we can look back on a historical fact rather than looking forward in types and sacrifices and the works that man had to do in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying works saved anybody in the Old Testament any more than it does today, but there were certain things they had to do to have that right relationship with God continuing. And I'm thankful that's all taken care of. We're under the law of liberty now, not of the Old Testament Levitical law. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Great and precious promises. That's what we have in Christ. Verses 7 through 9 give us the motive for the new covenant. The motive is stated in verse 8, for finding fault with them. Verse 7, for that first covenant had been faultless, speaking of the Old Testament covenant with the Israelites, then should no place have been sought for the second. There would be no reason for the new if the Old Testament Israelites, the children of God, had obeyed all that they were supposed to obey. Well, it wasn't a surprise to God that they didn't or they couldn't. We know in Galatians chapter 3 why the Old Testament law was given. It was to be our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ. It was given so we'd understand what sin did and what sin was. And God is a sovereign and is sovereign and omniscient, and knew that once Adam sinned and plunged all mankind into sin, that a Redeemer would be necessary. It didn't surprise him that the old covenant was broken by man, because the original covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden was broken by sin. The only hope man had was a perfect mediator and a perfect sacrifice be made for a perfect covenant to be permanently established. That's what this speaks to. Now, there's a lot more there, and the goal or the point here is not to go into all the doctrine of what I just said, but understand that the motive was to give mankind the opportunity to have perfect restoration of fellowship with the Father through the blood of Christ. That is the whole summation of this. The first, or the old covenant, wasn't faulty. The Israelites with whom it was made failed. They failed to abide by the rules of the covenant. Therefore, the covenant was broken, and the need for a new one was established. And that really is the gist of it. They broke the covenant. Now, God could have, and he, if you remember, he told Moses, events took place and they went against God in a very dramatic way. God said, I'm just going to kill them and reestablish a new nation. And he would have been justified in doing that because they had broken the covenant. They knew the consequences. He had written it down for them. We know that he didn't, and we know the argument that Moses made, and God allowed that all to take place to demonstrate for us mercy and grace. So the motive is because of the limitations of the original covenant, or the covenant with Israel, the Old Testament, not the original. The original is with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Again, verse 7 is the continuation of that logic principle. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Verses 8 and 9 are primarily the quote from Jeremiah 31, an answer to the question as to the motive or reason for a new covenant, for finding fault in them. What a wonderful picture of grace and mercy this is. He found fault in them, but he didn't destroy them. He made a way. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave all those types. And even after the original tabernacle was replaced by the temple and all the sacrifices and all the things that took place in that, and in many other types of the Old Testament, Jonah in the whale was a type of the 3 days and three nights that Jesus would spend in the heart of the earth after his crucifixion. All of those things were God's grace and his mercy, not just for us today, but for those Old Testament saints and for those Old Testament, the ones in the Old Testament time period that needed the same mercy and grace we have. Because the Israelites so miserably failed at keeping the law, the first covenant, God made another one with them and with us. even though they were the ones at fault, and even though we are the ones at fault. What follows in these verses is the quote, the single longest quote of the Old in the New Testament from the Old Testament. We see some different things through this, and let me just make a few comments, and I'm quickly running out of time. It says in verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come." This is used to affirm that this prophecy by Jeremiah was being fulfilled through the mediatorial and high priestly functions as the sacrifice. "The days come, saith the Lord, when I make a new covenant." Now that was in Jeremiah's day, remember that. The days have already come. The days came, according to in the relation of the time of the book of Hebrews, the days came, about 30 years prior when Jesus paid our sin debt on the cross. So in Jeremiah's day, they were future. And in the writing of the book of Hebrews, they were already established. But he's quoting here, so he uses that future reference. "The days come, saith the Lord, while I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So we know to whom the covenant was given. Since it was originally given to the Israelites, it's confirmed here. Now, this is where it gets both confusing and controversial. There are a lot of scholars, a lot of theologians, a lot of preachers and teachers, and a lot of Christians that don't think any of this fits us today. They think this entire text is future yet in the millennial reign of Christ. Well, it isn't. It began with Christ. If you want confirmation of that, turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We look at this, and it does seem that it's future yet. Matthew 26, verse 27. This is right before Jesus went to the cross in the upper room. He is having the last Passover with the disciples. It says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is my blood of the New Testament. The word testament, same word as the word covenant. In fact, it's translated interchangeably throughout the book of Hebrews. We've explained that before. So we know Jesus confirmed it, that he was the beginning of the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 and all for us. It's given again in Luke 22, same occurrence. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, the far or ultimate fulfillment of this is when he establishes his kingdom upon the throne of David. But the beginning of it started then. Verse 9 records a brief history of why it was necessary for there to be a new covenant. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." That's a troubling phrase, "regarded them not." And why wouldn't he regard them? Because they violated his word. And he had to make another way, another covenant. Judges 2, verse 20 says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, Because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out away from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died." So it began when they first got the promised land, and it continued on until they were ultimately removed from their land and destroyed. The 10 northern tribes called Israel in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. The southern two tribes called Judah in 586 BC by Babylon. Now they're back in the land today, but the final restoration won't take place till the millennial reign of Christ. So God had to make another way. And even during the time of destruction, there was always a remnant. God's mercy was always there. All they had to do was call. All they had to do was ask. In fact, 2 Chronicles 7:14, very familiar verse to a lot of people. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their land. If my people, that's Israel, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. That was the problem. They didn't want to. They were fine the way they were. So the motive behind the new covenant was that the old one was given to the Israelites that failed in it. A new one had to be established. And again, didn't surprise God. Verses 10, 11, and 12, and we're not going to get to verse 12. We'll come back to part of this next week. Just make a few comments and we'll be done this evening. The phrase in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," are to be taken based upon the days of Jeremiah and what was ahead. The context indicates that it's speaking of the days of the old covenant. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament where you see that phrase, "after those days," it's referring to the days that we would consider the tribulation, the day of the Lord. And there are times where this phrase or similar phrases are used to refer to future events yet to happen. This is not one of those. Because it's a quote from Jeremiah 31, we have a pretty good firm foundation as to what it's referencing. What are those days? "That I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." It's not after the days we're in now. It's not after the days of the tribulation period. It's after the days of the old covenant. So by the time that John the Baptist came on the scene as the forerunner of Christ, there's a reference, I think, in the Gospel of John that indicates and points to that issue of the New Testament even before Jesus referenced it. And the days that he's speaking of are the days that immediately followed the Old Covenant, not yet future, but after those days of the Old Covenant. Well, we know when that ended. Jesus said when that ended. It ended with him on the cross. It ended when the church age, the days we're in now, began. So all of this from the middle of chapter 8 through the end of chapter 10, it doesn't just apply to Israelites. It doesn't just apply to Hebrews. It applies to everybody. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, young or old, doesn't matter. It applies to everybody. And that gives us the marks of the new. We find that application for everybody. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." There's a little bit of Hebrew poetry in that middle section there. "Put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts." It's often, and I've said this when we in our study of Psalms and other times, that heart and mind in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, are interchangeable at times. There are occasions, this is one of them, where they're in the same verse. Most of the time, those are Hebrew synonymous parallelisms, speaking of the same thing. There is a slight difference here. The heart here is not just referencing the mind. It's separating the soul, if you would, what makes us who we are, our emotions, from our mind. So he didn't just give us head knowledge. He didn't just write the laws. He didn't just give us a list of rules to follow intellectually. He gave us peace and hope and strength in our hearts as well. That's why when I was saved, when I was a kid, you would hear more often than you do today, but I've used it, everybody does, that gives the gospel out, preaches to people, you have to accept Jesus in your heart. Now, Christian comedians have used that as a comic routine, which is unfortunate. Kind of frustrates me when they do that, because that's a biblical term. And to mock biblical terms, I think, is silly. But I will put my laws into their mind intellectually and write them in their hearts emotionally. The pastor in Pennsylvania is prone to say, and he says it often, that the difference between heaven and hell is about 18 inches. Maybe you've heard that before, but that's about the distance between our mind and our heart. There's a lot of people that know about Jesus. I went out with Caleb this afternoon after church. He wanted to go out and knock on some doors and talk to people about the Lord. And so I went into Frankfurt and talked to some people about the Lord. And people have a head knowledge. Oh, I know who Jesus is, and I believe in Jesus. A lot of people believe in Jesus. But to get that from their head to their heart is a whole different matter. So there's no coincidence. It's not just Hebrew parallelism here. It's also indicating that it's not just a head knowledge we need, it's a heart knowledge. It's a heartfelt emotion. And I don't have a better word to use. It's probably not the best one. It's the only one I have right now. The laws of God, by the way, and I'm going to stop here, and we're going to come back to this next week and finish off the text. But the laws that it's speaking of are not the Old Testament Levitical laws. Those are done. Those are settled, fulfilled, finalized. Jesus fulfilled all of that. What he's talking about are the idea of love. And again, I'm going to just touch on this. We're going to have to move on and come back to this. But those laws are the royal law that James speaks of. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. For in these, the Bible says, Jesus said, are all the law, hang all the law and the prophets. Everything in the Old Testament's bound up in that one single law. That's the laws that he's talking about. And they come through not just a head knowledge of who Jesus is, but a heart knowledge. We need to get people that we talk to about the Lord to understand that it's not just to know who Jesus is, it's to believe what Jesus came to do. This was written to a particular group of people at a particular time, preserved for us all these ages later, so we could understand as well for us Gentiles as they did then as Israelites, that Jesus came to ransom all. And if we don't get anything else out of this, and I know I've thrown a lot of information at you, and there's really no other way to study this particular portion but to do it that way, at least not that I'm aware of. The key takeaways, we're going to put bullet points to all this. The primary bullet point is Jesus came to give his life a ransom for all. He established that new covenant for us. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It is without end, however way you want to term that. And it cannot be revoked. It's all for us. That's how much he loved us. We'll come back to this, the marks of the new covenant, and make some more comments about the laws of our mind written in our hearts. But understand, it's not just keeping a set of rules. It's not just obeying a list of thou shalt or thou shalt not. It's understanding who Jesus is, what he came to do. Sometimes I need to be reminded of that. You know, we spend time, if you teach, you spend time preparing and to teach your lesson or preach the message you have to preach. And we get so caught up in the details that we forget the foundation. That's why Hebrews, the Apostle Paul wrote that, what he did in chapter 4, about the foundational principles. We need to remember them. There's a lot here, and I'll go through this just as quickly as I can, but the more I study it and prepare, there's just some things here I don't want to miss. I don't want to rush through. So much truth in these verses that'll help us if we just let them. Let's bow and pray.